During the course of the convention, it's been suggested a number of times of the letters and cards here that are on the table to sign for those brethren who are shut in or that need some encouragement. If you have an opportunity yet before the convention closes to append your name and your signatures to these cards of greeting. Many times over the years we have gotten letters from brethren how much they appreciated the cards that were sent from the conventions from the brethren. And sometimes when you're just down a little bit, that seems to be the opportunity that this, when these cards come, they just lift you up and make you feel so well. And so if you have the opportunity, brethren, we'd like to have you append your name to the cards. They're in rows, as we mentioned during the time, and the brethren would very much appreciate hearing from you. Now, again, we have the privilege of listening to our dear brother Craig Chamberlain. Craig has chosen an interesting subject and one that we think will be a blessing to us. And he's chosen for his subject, Steadfast in Unity. Steadfast in Unity. Brother Craig, may the Lord bless your service to us at this hour.
Thank you, Brother Jim. For those who were not here before, we bring the love of the Akron brethren again. And also extend an invitation to all of you for the convention over Thanksgiving weekend in Akron. That's a little early yet for program, so we're having to do it from the platform here. The other part we wanted to do is address something very quickly. Somebody had asked about our first discourse, or had a question about it the other day in regards to portioning of a crown and where that takes place. So we want to address that very quickly, and that is, we would say, a crown is not set aside for an individual until they make a proper consecration. So that would be tied to the door and at the point God decides to accept that. Also, in that same vein, if there are any questions, we would urge the brethren to please feel free to come up and ask, because we don't really bite at all. We bark moderately, and if you don't mind us scratching once in a while, then we're in good shape. A number of years ago, we came to a greater appreciation of the testimony meetings, and we likened that after a while, began to realize that on the Sunday meetings we were having our studies, and on the midweek meetings we were having our testimonies and experience meetings, and came to the conclusion that it was like going to class on Sunday and on Wednesday we'd have our lab assignments. We'd review all the things that we had learned. And that's sort of what we're going to be looking at today. We dealt with yesterday the aspects of the call and what brought us all here and what we did. And that was more or less the technical side of things, the things that should have moved us. Today we're going to look a little bit more at the lab, how these experiences should shape us, and particularly out of our personal experiences over the controversy that's been ongoing with the call, and conclusions that we've reached from that. We'd like to start with a number of scriptures. First of all, Psalm 133. And being a short one, we'll take the whole psalm. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And now we have our lesson of last night with the high priest brought home. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down on the beard, down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Like the dew of Hermon and like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And so indeed, this concept of unity of the body is, number one, absolute, and number two, guaranteed, and additionally, we recognize is something that when we look backwards, we will see has been true all along. We're going to look at another scripture before we look at, you might say, the flying in the ointment of this prospect, and that is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Told, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, showing a binding to his will, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I want to note there that word endeavoring, for that is indeed what it is. Unity is not an automatic thing. It takes time. Now, there are a couple of things that end up being a real source of problem to our unity. We're going to take a look at Jeremiah 17. And verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful, wicked above all things, and desperately wicked. And who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience and give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And by the way, if the reading is a little different, that's from a Scofield rendition, and they move the margins into the text. Also, we have another one along the similar lines. This is one of my favorites. Hopefully, it keeps me out of trouble sometimes. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the heart. Now, what we're really saying here is one of the main obstacles to unity is self-will. Self-will is the one thing that undermines agape love or prevents it. And so perhaps a quick look at what agape love is supposed to be will be in order at this point. Very early reprint here, reprint 77, what is perfect love? Perfect love is teachable, kind, easy to be entreated. It enters the school of Christ as a pupil, not as a master. Realizing how much is yet to be learned rather than how much has been obtained. Perfect love shows us our ignorance and begets the inextinguishable desire to dissipate that darkness and to enter the realm of real and reliable knowledge. If you find yourself going wise above all your teachers, inclined to become dogmatic, to criticize your fellow disciples, and set yourself up as a standard for the whole church, you have no little reason to fear that you are not controlled by the Spirit of God. Self-wisdom may easily assume the place of divine wisdom, and Satan may appear as an angel of light, even as one who concerns himself with most holy things. In no way are his ends more effectually secured than by inducing people to promote the subject of holiness by exceptional methods and in an unteachable and arrogant spirit. Now, one of the things that we recognize is that Satan is, by all measure, the author of extremes. And so the difficulty that we have is there's a temptation to one or the other. We have to be so dogmatic in the defense of the truth that we can't discuss things. That's one end. On the other end, anything's believable, and that's okay. Now, as has been forcefully pointed out a number of times over this weekend, as you know, the scripture text on this side, now is our salvation nearer, and a necessity for that armor. It is imperative that we learn that correct middle road that keeps us in unity as much as possible and yet not to the point of complete compromise. The church's oneness is brought out to us in 1 Corinthians 12:22. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. The body is one made up of many members, that we are baptized into that one body. And ultimately we recognize that body will emerge whole, complete, the church beyond the veil with her head. And there's a particularly good article along that line on reprint 1570. In 1576, it's a rather long article, by the way. This is part of that same one at the end. He defines the term sect. We're told that a sect, by definition, is a part that is cut off from the main, that is separated from others by a set of doctrines commonly held. And he points out this is characteristic of all of Christendom. Then he contrasts that to the true. The true church, it can be illustrated by a wheel. At the center and its hub we have our Lord. And each member of that wheel is a spoke. So we have 144,000 spokes. Now the key thing that makes this the true church is these spokes, these 144,000, are not united one to another, but they are united to that center hub, our Lord. And so as each spoke would fall away and another need to be put in its place, no other spoke should be lost. Where we get into our troubles is where we end up kind of putting connecting links between spokes, and when one emerges, others follow behind it as they are ripped out of that hub. We also might note the fact that even though we have the adversary and even though we have the world, our enemy that is going to do the removing is our own flesh. In 2790, we find one of the keys that can help promote this unity. The title of the article is Patience as an Element of Character. And he points out contrasting simple patience to long-suffering patience. The word, and you'll have to excuse my Greek, is hypomene. And he says it constitutes the thought of constancy, cheerful, willing, patient manner. This, therefore, represents an element of character, not merely a temporary condition or restraint or feeling or action. So the thought here, what we have to develop, is not something that happens once or twice or at any given situation, but something that becomes an element of character that is always with us. Patient endurance constancy, then, is the final test following the readiness of the preparation to receive the seed. This, by the way, is going back to the idea of the parable of the sower. Following after the seed has been received and sprouted, following after love and hope and joy and faith have caused it to spring forth and to give fruitage. A transitory endurance of one or two or three trials would not prove the person to have established character of righteousness, but a patient, cheerful endurance, even unto death, would prove and demonstrate such a character. The harmony, then, the unity that we strive for, is to be of one mind. It's a nice thought. Many have said, in essence, it's absolutely necessary, and if we can't have total harmony and unity on all subjects, we can't have fellowship, and we can't be unified. Proper understanding of that is, unless we strive for a unity of purpose and harmony, we cannot have unity. The difference there is strive versus actual. brought out to us reprint 2877 under Finally Be All of One Mind. The very opening of this says, harmony does not mean a likeness, but rather signifies unity with diversity. He goes on a little later on and says that finally it requires long years generally in the school of Christ for his disciples to grow in grace and knowledge and in love ere they reach the glorious condition expressed in our text, even finally, noting that this finally will be at the end of our course and really in actuality on the other side of the veil. A few lessons to bring home here. It is after we've had considerable experience in battling of sin and selfishness in ourselves and casting the beam out of our own eyes and subduing anger, malice, hatred, and strife in our own hearts, it is then and by means of this severe battle and experience, note within ourselves, that we will be prepared to assist the brethren and to assist our neighbors in their difficulties. We need to have humility and sympathy in order to be able to assist others. There's an excellent article in reprint 4478 dealing with self-restraint and liberty. And the basis of that is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23-33. Obviously not going to read it at this point. But it lists basically 5 points that we want to consider. One is stand by your personal liberty. In other words, make sure that you utilize it. We also suggest you do a thorough reading on exactly what personal liberty is, because it's not the common conception. Secondly, we are to control our liberty by the law of love. In other words, we should do everything that will not only not injure ourselves, but also our neighbors. And so this is where we look to make sure we attempt not to stumble our brethren, even though in so doing we may be doing something right. Three, and this is the most important of all, keep your conscience pure. Whoever violates their conscience injures their spiritual welfare, regardless of whether the thing is right or wrong. So brethren, when we go to other brethren and say, you know, I can't understand why you're doing this or why you're not doing this, whatever the case might be, why you support this or don't support that or a particular individual or whatever, and you ask them to cross what they are thinking of as in their conscience as being right, you are asking them to violate their conscience. That is the liberty we have to give each other. We should also then consider the effect of our own liberty on the consciences of others. What ramifications are the decisions that we make going to appear to others? Is what we're doing going to be misunderstood? And if it is going to be misunderstood, wouldn't it be a good idea to explain it to avoid injuring another? And finally, from the 33rd verse, he points out as the practical conclusion that he who doesn't learn to sacrifice his own will, his own preferences, in the interest of others, will never, we fear, have that preparation of character which the Lord demands, not asks, but demands of those who shall be joint heirs with himself in the kingdom. Now, from the various different things we've read, we've pointed out how we really have to control ourselves in the sense of unity. On the other hand, there is a danger in just kind of laying down and playing dead, because the other extreme is compromise. Not only along the lines of preferences, which should be submitted or subdued, but along the lines of doctrine and points of truth that are important. sure all of you have at some point in time read the fourth volume. It is a document of compromise. It is a points out the compromise at various different points, not as forcefully as in other volumes, but of the nation of Israel. Certainly points out the compromise of the nations, and very forcibly points out the compromise of the church. It is an extremely long volume, full of a lot of records, and if there's nothing else that we want to learn out of that, it is the danger of taking that same course. How insidious this tool is of Satan to subvert our steadfastness, to weaken our resolve to stand firm to that which we believe. This spirit of compromise, though, is allowed by God to separate the church. Those who truly desire to know and uphold the truth, and those who do not. One of the roots of compromise is, again, our flesh, a desire to be liked. And we should not allow what others think to control our actions, because that will end up being a death to our consecration. Our concern should be what the Heavenly Father thinks and what our elder brother thinks of our actions. Unfortunately, many of our actions are guided by an improper view of agape love. We really kind of take filial love and think that's agape. And so consequently, we wanted to make sure we fully understand this subject and to study it out. From 3200, we are told that love makes us want not only to overlook the faults of others, but we also tend to want to overlook the faulty doctrines. And that this indeed can be something that is dangerous. The key then should be we should not be bothered by having to stand up against a brother in his own best interest. Now this is somewhat unique to the truth. We don't usually find that in the world. Going on, points out that Paul not only tells us that it is our privilege to defend the truth, but it is also our duty to be established in those fundamental doctrines. We were handed down a set of principles and doctrines to which we are to be faithful. And the key here is faithful. Because when infidelity to these principles are seen, we are to try to help the others to see that, to see a proper understanding. If we can't help straighten it out, then we can certainly in no way endorse or support the error. And the temptation is always there to wink at that error. Now the thing to understand here is that we are not to be hard and fast on preferences, but on doctrines and on principles. So we ask the question, what is a principle? It is a fundamental truth on which others are based, a foundation stone. It is also described as being adherence to such rules, i.e. integrity. So by not doing these things, we will lose our integrity. And that is why the Lord cannot support someone who doesn't stand. How can we be entrusted with the entire world and its redemption process? How can we be trusted with eternal life if we can't be trusted with the basic doctrines? In reprint 2183, he brings to us the fact that it is a real blessing to stand for the truth, to be steadfast. And it is a sign of real growth and development. He points out a little later in this same article the idea of the Bereans, who are referred to certainly in the scriptures as being noble in one respect. They did have a great interest in the truth. They investigated it thoroughly. And yet he points out we don't find an epistle to the Bereans, and they don't seem to be commended beyond that investigation. So his thought presented in this is that perhaps they weren't all that strong in the defense of it. They merely intellectually tried to come to an understanding. Reprint 32:15 has one little phrase in it that is really good, and it says, "To give heed to the false indicates a lack of faith in that which is true." And so consequently, we do not ever want to be guilty of that. Okay, now the question, what are fundamentals? We had three given to us the other day, yesterday from Brother McAllister. Ransom, restitution, resurrection, our Lord's second presence, the return, the reign begun. There is no way that we can be left in dark regarding these things today. Chronology. An interesting subject, much debated. However, one-third of the Bible is prophecy. Can we afford to snip out parts of it and augment that and say, well, this pertains, this does not? We're certainly not going to all see every item and every detail alike because we all have different minds. But we must strive to do it. And we do have to know enough to know where we are and what we are to do at that particular time. If we didn't know where we were, we couldn't understand the call of the church. We certainly wouldn't understand the time prophecies. And a lack of appreciation for these fundamentals, for the time prophecies, for the parallels, for all the various different things the pastor set down before us, are an underpinning of our faith. If we don't appreciate them, we're just a little less strong than what we would have been otherwise. The validity of the volumes. To our minds, it's as doctrinal as you can get. Anyone who is willing to throw out pages, chapters, or even volumes are not being led of the Lord. And the spirit and the attitude that allows such comes from compromise. And brethren, we should take the attitude that when someone is willing to do that, it does show spiritual sickness. We have to remember, as Brother Levi pointed out, we are right in the middle of a battle that is almost at its conclusion. We are seeing tremendous pressures on the brethren all over the world. We are seeing personal trials, class trials, with increasing frequency. We have to appreciate the fact that this is Satan's last-ditch effort to crush the truth, that there are not many left that we can afford to let any one of our brethren fall. It takes but a little folding of the hands here, a winking there, and brethren losing hold of the truth, right and left, as a result. We also find, along with this line, we have principles of conduct. And we need to utilize those and grow in grace. I will be the first one to admit that in the past, in conversations with brethren, there are many times I have been very dogmatic about, or I shouldn't say dogmatic, but to the point of being offensive. If there is any that I have been that way with in the past, I sincerely apologize. Hopefully, in the past years, we have grown. So the point is, we have to learn to be steadfast, but also loving at the same time. We should learn the lesson that the truth be speaking for us. We don't have to hit somebody over the head to make the message known, but we should bring it to their attention. One of the great little pieces that the pastor included, it is not his, but it's an important lesson to kind of remember. It's on page 204 of the reprints, titled "Discord Precedes Harmony." It's a paragraph long. It says, "It seems to me that the trials and temptations of life are all making us fit for life to come, building upon character and unity." He goes on to say that you've been in a piano manufactory. Did you ever go there for the sake of the music? And he talks about how in the tuning room, it is a dreadful, dreadful noise. And anybody who's ever heard a piano way out of tune knows exactly what we're talking about. And they said, "No, we do not produce music here. We make instruments and tune them here. And in the process, much discord is forthcoming. Such is the Church of God on earth. The Lord makes the instruments down here and tunes them, and with a great deal of discord is perceptible. But it is all necessary to prepare us for the harmonies up yonder." And we thought that was a beautiful way of looking at it. So we aren't going to find that it's going to be all sweet and lovely this side of the veil amongst our brethren in unity. There's going to be a lot of discord. But if we're properly exercised, we will have that harmony the other side of the veil. We are also told that we will frequently have times where we've had quiet. And you know, the first tendency of the flesh is to go, "Boy, finally I've got some peace and quiet and I can relax." It's a mistake. When we have that opportunity for some peace and quiet, that is when we want to be able to take the time to study. It is a breather given to us by the Heavenly Father for one purpose: to prepare us for the next battle. Whether it be a trial along a point of doctrine, or a trial that's personal, or whatever the case might be, rest assured it's coming. And at that point, you may not have the time. It goes on in reprint 1659, illustrates a little bit of that, and tells us also about the armor of God brought to us yesterday. It says, "Those who put on the helmet only, who have merely a theoretical or intellectual knowledge of the truth, are in great danger. They're far more exposed than those who only have a large shield of faith." In other words, it's better to have the shield of faith only, although that's certainly not acceptable, than it is to have the helmet only. So we need all: the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, and also the sandals, the consecration, patience, and fortitude. Now, one of the sources of our trials and experiences is discontent. And the pastor tells us that, unfortunately, some of those who are consecrated also are among the most discontent in the world. Now, this discontent will frequently breed strife. And he brings to us a couple of important lessons. One, that we're of the opinion that the testings of the Lord designs for his people are not merely doctrinal tests. And consequently, we expect more and more that the harvest systems and separation amongst those who come to a knowledge of the truth will be considerably along the lines of character and the fruits of the Spirit. So what we find then is that these experiences that we may have a disagreement along principal lines of truth that we're defending, but let us not forget that not only are we trying to hold fast the truth, but we are being tested along the lines of character, our disposition, our attitude in that defense. And quite frankly, brethren, we can lose the prize along the lines of character and be defending the proper point of truth. That, by the way, were there were some thoughts there from 2352. In 2385, and it seems for some reason the 2000s are real rich in these kind of articles, he brings to us the thought that we would expect, since the period from 1874 to October of, or autumn of 1914, would be a period of great spiritual enlightenment, but a period of sifting and testings of the same class. Here's another word of warning, particularly for those who've been around in the truth for a little while. He says, it would appear, too, that the sifting especially take hold upon those who have been for some time enlightened and do not as readily affect beginners. Although when a root of bitterness springs up, its defiling influence may affect beginners also. Now, one of the chief ways that those who have been in the truth for a while can affect those beginners is by showing that spirit of bitterness. Because if we teach it, they'll learn it. And therefore, there's a real danger along that line. We're going to especially commend you to the last column of that particular article. There are so many good points in this particular article. If you read only one or two of the ones we've suggested, this should be one of them. It says, the duty of every faithful one in every case is the same, to hold up the light, to manifest the spirit of truth, and to refuse to tolerate evil, to reprove it by the word of the Lord and the spirit of love and gentle firmness. They went out from us because they were not all of us. Let not those who love the truth and have its spirit of love depart, but let them forget not the assembling of themselves together, and so much the more as they see the day drawing on. Nothing in the foregoing should be to advise the forcing of a breach. Quite contrary, true love of the brethren means patience, long-suffering, gentleness and kindness, willingness to yield to them and to accommodate them anything non-essential. Each, therefore, should not only sacrifice his own non-essential preferences, but more, the apostle declares, the proper measure of love is willingness to lay down their lives with the brethren. Only after we have done all in our power to preserve unity along scriptural lines and a rupture is unavoidable, may we regard it as a providential sifting from which good will result. Now, we know, and we're going to address it in a little bit, divisions are inevitable. They are going to occur. They are, in essence, almost ordained of God to prove and manifest those who are his true followers. Nonetheless, let us not forget this part of the lesson. Each should previously, carefully, and prayerfully scrutinize in his own heart and conduct to make sure that not selfishness and vainglory are ruling him, but only love. And when a rupture does occur, each should be careful to avoid any unkind words or acts and looks which later on may be barriers to hinder the return of any who, seeing the error of their way, might subsequently desire to return to holy fellowship. And such returning ones should be most heartily and joyfully received. Another article along the line, we aren't going to go into it other than to say 23:23 deals with the dividing of Israel and Rehoboam's experience And one of the main lessons there is that disappointment leads to humility, and humility leads to teachableness and a careful attitude of following the Lord's leadings. So frequently it is our disappointments and our failures that awakes us to a proper course. We mentioned a little earlier that quiet is usually followed by a battle, and that for that we need the whole armor of God. Another reference along that line is from 1659. Excuse me, that was the one we already gave. Okay. From 981, we are informed that many of God's children are blinded and beguiled by Satan. And rest not assured, I mean, you know, we do know that this adversary wants nothing other than to stop the church from being completed. And all we have to do, brethren, is look around and recognize the fact that there are very few of us left, that the trials and separations are taking place, that there are experiences that are thwarting the few that are left. And so consequently, he doesn't have to, you know, have his energies real widespread. He can concentrate pretty heavily on each one. So if we aren't expecting them, and we aren't prepared for them, we will, in essence, be overtaken by them. Reprint 1871 under the heading The Red Heifer deals with some errant pamphlet or tract that was given at one time, and basically the question became was, well, is this going to be a significant problem? The pastor, in essence, kind of pushed this aside and saying, no, in and of itself it isn't. However, he says that the danger of injury would be chiefly in that entering a small wedge would lead to more serious errors, and that in a general way, of course, even the most insignificant error may hide some truth and thus prove, and here is the opening, an open switch for Satan to use in sidetracking us should our hearts ever get out of harmony with the Lord in this plan. Reprint 2183, the subject of divisions. Think not our Lord came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The sword, as he says, separates not only congregations, but homes. Ishmael class opposes Isaac class. Esau class opposes Jacob's class. Many not appreciating the divine plan are surprised that the truth causes divisions. Such divisions along the right lines are to be expected and esteemed. But the apostle speaks of another kind of divisions which are to be disapproved and to be avoided, namely divisions along the lines of technicalities, methods, forms, and genealogies. The apostle assures us that such divisions are from the adversary. But divisions as between those who accept Christ as their Redeemer, the only hope of salvation, those who do not, are most important and to be desired. So we find there are points at which we do have to stand, and other points upon which we don't. And as we said, we have to examine our heart to make sure it is not self-will that is propelling us into one of those situations. Do we recognize our Lord? Do we recognize the pastor as the messenger? If we reject that truth, if we reject the doctrine, in essence, we are rejecting the Lord. Just as the Israelites rejected Samuel, no, they rejected the Heavenly Father and his arrangements. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there were divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. So, brethren, it's not surprising that various controversies come up. We will, and have found in the past, that there have been divisions over major differences of opinion and doctrine and things such as that. It must be done to prove our steadfastness, our willingness to defend the truth. Each, however, has to determine for their own selves what is important. And one of the most important lessons we have here is we cannot use our yardstick on any other individual. What may be important to me and my spiritual welfare may not seem so to you. And I can't force my opinion on you, and you can't force your opinion on me. At least we have no right to do that. Now, when we come to a situation of deciding, well, is this inevitable? Is it time to go our separate ways? There's some questions we should ask ourselves. Are our class interests being served? Are our own interests being served? Does it matter that there is a difference? For instance, does it matter where we hang the chart, whether it's on this side of the room or that side of the room? No, that's immaterial. That really doesn't make much difference. However, if the class decides they don't want to use the chart and hang it up at all, then you've got a problem. If we find that the truth as we see it and we present it in class, we always find ourselves outvoted, we find our spiritual growth is stunted, then it is time to move on. We cannot hold the truth and compromise it at the same time. It's very easy to start out by saying, first, I want to point out to the brethren and to represent the truth as I see it. After a little while, the next statement will be, this is our view, others are entitled to theirs. The next step, if we haven't woken up to the first two, is we don't discuss the subject anymore. If you find you can't discuss it anymore, your spiritual growth is being stunted. And then finally, the last part of this is, I used to see it that way, but now I see it the way everyone else does. That is the danger. Whatever our view is, we must be faithful to it. If we are wrong, that particular point of truth can be corrected on the other side of the veil. However, our integrity and our character has to be developed entirely on this side of the veil. There's not even the little finest refining of that outside of our Christian walk this side. It is imperative that we take the stands that we feel are necessary. And when we see our brethren, in all humbleness of heart, in all sincerity, taking a stand that we may not agree with, but being firm in it, we can in many respects rejoice along that particular point. Because if they're being properly exercised, and we are being properly exercised, there's a good chance both of us will become faithful. If I insist that I'll compromise my view, if you'll compromise yours, the danger is neither of us will make our calling and election sure. If you aren't willing to stand up for what you believe, you've lost. And brethren, in this particular case, our life depends on it. Now in Matthew 4, 8 through 11, it tells us of our Lord's third temptation. We're all familiar with this out in the desert conditions immediately after his consecration.
It's also brought forth to us in 2568. And the basic temptation was, in essence, to don't do things the way God has authorized to it. Do it in Satan's way. It's a little bit more efficient. And so consequently, there's a lot of that temptation that, well, there's better ways of achieving our ends. We can, we don't maybe want to put our plaques or charts up in the house because guests might be offended by it. Or perhaps we find that maybe there's a more professional way of doing the work if we farm it out to somebody else. Or any manner of thing along that line. It is a real danger. Another important point to remember in our defense of the truth comes to us from reprint 2303, is that we are to oppose the doctrine that is false, not the brother. As we're winding down, brethren, we want to remind you that we should not be looking too longingly at the kingdom without realizing the truth this side is under severe attack and many will fall. And it is only with great resolve that we will stand. We must pursue with vigor each of the last few steps, because if we don't, we'll never take the last one. Turn to James 3 and 17. That the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, and easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we find purity first, peaceable second, in that particular order. We might ask the question then, well, what in fact is peace? Reprint 1832, there's a little one-line definition the pastor gives. I'm not sure the source he uses for it, but in essence he says it is the state of quiet, tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, repose, and calmness. And then he gives a very beautiful illustration of how all those traits rest in the Heavenly Father, that he is never agitated nor disturbed at what is going on around him. John 14, verse 27, my peace I leave with you. And finally, in reprint 2554, the one I'm sure we're all familiar with, deals with the victory of our faith. For this is your victory that overcometh the world, even your faith, because faith lies at the foundation of all loyalty to God and His cause. Because of our faith in the Lord's word, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that hath exalted himself shall be abased, faith in the Lord's supervision prefers the Lord's arrangement to any other, as respects the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to follow. And hence, it doth not puff up, but builds up in character likeness of our Redeemer. We'd like to leave you with a few scriptures. We're not going to cite them specifically, but read them one after another. Like the Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Yea, they may forget you, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. My Father himself loveth you. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Such as are upright in their way are his delight. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. the peace of God which passeth all understanding, even in the midst of storm and tempest. Those are the comforts and those are the encouragements which should be given to us, or which are given to us, to encourage us to uphold His truth. Finally, we'd like to leave you with a little poem one of the dear little sisters in our class had. It's only four lines long. It's kind of a prayer in poem form. It says, "May the love of God illumine your way. May the will of God direct you each day. May the truth of God bid error depart. May the peace of God ever dwell in your heart. And may the Lord add His blessing."
Thank you, Brother Craig, for the treating of the subject in depth, and I know we'll have an opportunity to study much of the research material you've given to us at this time. Brethren, it is now the privilege of the West Suburban class to have you break bread with us together at the meal time. Arrangements will be the same as we've used over the last 2 days. We'll go down the center aisle taking our food from the table and fill up the back rows of the back table against the wall first, and completely fill the tables if you can, and then we'll go on to the others and try to fill everything up so we all have a place to sit down and eat together. Again, it's our privilege to serve you, and we're looking forward, if you're at all possible, to stay with us and have the meal together. It is, again, to remind you that if you are staying at the motel, that you should check out of your room as quickly as possible within the during this noon hour and accomplish that. And all payments are to be made through Sister Rachel Bushless. Don't go to the desk at the office at the motel, because we get a special rate. So, again, to remind you that. And also, any of you that for some reason or another have to head home or traveling before the convention ends and would like to have lunch to take home with you, you're able to do this by just letting the sisters in the kitchen know and tell them how many you're in your party, and they'll have you a lunch to take home.